Well, it really is a delight to be with all of you this morning on this rainy Sunday morning. And we have been going through a series on our Christian influence in the world, really for a number of months, all the way since early fall when we launched our series in the book of Titus. We went through the book of Titus. Nathan so wonderfully showed us about how God desires that we would have a compelling Christian witness in the midst of a corrupt culture. And Titus was a book centered around the idea of how believers should impact the world for the cause of Christ in their everyday conduct. And when we concluded that book, Nate and Mark gathered the other shepherds of the group, and they said to us that they would desire to sort of continue this series on how it is that Christians can be a compelling witness in a corrupt world, and specifically how we can become more practical. Practically speaking, how can we become compelling everyday witnesses in our workplace, in our families, wherever the Lord would allow us to be? And so Nate started a series on being a Great Commission Christian. He started that 3 weeks ago from the book of Daniel. And then after that, he spoke to us from 1 Peter 3, how Christians can respond in the midst of a disaster and how that could be used by God to be a compelling witness for the gospel. Last week, Calloway spoke to us from 1 John 3 about the effectiveness of our love towards one another. When Christians love one another, it can have a great gospel impact to the watching world. This morning, I want to consider together with you the topic of preparing for effective evangelism. Preparing for effective evangelism. Where do we begin when we evangelize others? Shortly after I came to seminary, one of the very first friends that we had ever made invited us over to their house, and he laid out a plan for the evening. He says, what we're going to do is I'm inviting you, and I've invited other families to come over to our home, and the men are going to assemble together at our home in Burbank, and we are going to walk down to downtown Burbank, and we're going to evangelize in the street, and we're going to then come back together with our wives and kids, and we're going to fellowship around a meal. We're going to share everything that the Lord did during those conversations, and we're going to pray for the people that we came in contact with. And he's like, and I would really love for you to come. And I was really excited. We were really excited, my wife and I, to accept that invitation to begin to nurture this new relationship that the Lord had brought in our midst as we started seminary. But if I'm being completely honest, I was very terrified. I was very nervous. And I wasn't necessarily nervous about the consequences of, you know, what may happen to us. I wasn't, you know, necessarily concerned if, you know, I was made to look foolish. Honestly, what made me the most nervous was I don't even know how to begin this conversation. So as we're like walking down the street towards downtown Burbank, I'm asking the guys that are with us who have done this before, like, so what do you say? Like when you walk up to somebody, like, how are you starting these conversations? Are you like declaring, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world? You know, are you just saying, hey, Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life? Turn or burn or... Thankfully, it was none of that. They're just like, it's pretty easy. You just walk up to them and say, hey, can I talk to you about Jesus? Oh, okay. But I in a sense, just, I had stage fright of going to downtown Burbank and evangelizing because I did not know how to begin the conversation. I didn't even really know where to start. And so because I didn't know where to begin, I felt totally unprepared. Have you ever had moments like that? Have you ever had moments in your life where you have people, family members, coworkers, friends, that you have this strong desire, I want to share the gospel with them. I want to get to those conversations about God's saving effect in our lives, but I literally just have no idea where to begin. Sometimes we wish, I just want somebody to come up to me and say, hey, tell me about Jesus. Would love that. Yes, let's talk to you about Jesus. But our experiences would tell us that it's not always that easy. Hardly ever is it that easy. But somehow, some way, we have got to get over those nerves and initiate the conversation about Jesus. But is that really where evangelism begins? Does evangelism begin when you get over the nerves and open up your mouth to start speaking the gospel? Does the process of communicating the good news of Jesus always begin at the point of mustering up the courage to say, hey, can I tell you about the gospel? I think the process of evangelism to those in your life actually starts much sooner than that. I think the first few steps of being a Great Commission Christian, the first few steps of being an effective, everyday evangelist, happens before you have some of those conversations. So, where does it start? Where do we start? How do we prepare for effective evangelism? For that answer, I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Colossians. The book of Colossians. Now, Colossians is one of the prison epistles written by the Apostle Paul as he's under house arrest in Rome. You can read about that in Acts 28. And he's writing to the church in Colossae, a church that he actually had never visited. He was teaching in Ephesus on his second and third missionary journey, and the work that he established in Ephesus actually made its way to Colossae through a man named Epaphras, who Paul did have direct contact with. And like most of his writings, Paul, in the book of Colossians, starts with theology and then transitions to practical living. He first starts with the person of Christ, and he then establishes the sufficiency of the gospel to save, and then he moves to our new life in Christ, how it is that we should live in light of the gospel's effect in our life. And as he talks about how we should live in light of the new life in Christ, he starts with how we should behave amongst the church, how we should be interacting with one another, and then he moves outward towards our families, to our workplaces, and then, beginning in chapter 4, which is where we'll be today, his final exhortation of the book, he talks about how we can have an influence on the outside world, how it is that we can impact unbelievers for the sake of Christ. So, what I want to do is I want to read the passage to you, and then we'll go ahead and work our way through it. In Colossians 4, beginning in verse 2, we're going to be in verses 2 through 6 this morning. It says this, "Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Conduct yourself with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you would know how you should respond to each person." In this passage in Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 6, Paul discusses the starting point of evangelism. And really, he sort of lays out two steps for us, two steps that will help you prepare to be a Great Commission Christian. Or in other words, you could say maybe two prerequisites for effective everyday evangelism. So the first step in preparing for everyday evangelism, preparing for your call to be a Great Commission Christian no matter where God has placed you in life is this. Number one, you need to be constant in prayer. You need to be constant in prayer. As he discusses how we can be effective in our opportunities towards outsiders, Paul starts with the necessity of constant prayer. In verse 2, he says, devote yourselves to prayer. Prayer is essential if we are to be effective in evangelism. It's essential if we are going to be effective in anything, really, related to our Christian walk. If you doubt the importance of prayer, I want you to just consider our Lord Jesus Christ. How often did our Lord remove himself from a situation, isolate himself, and go privately in prayer for hours, days, even all night long, giving up sleep, giving up food, because he believed in the essential nature of prayer. Prayer is absolutely important to our Christian walk, and so it's sort of not surprising that when we're discussing being an effective evangelist, being a Great Commission Christian, it should start with prayer. We need to be devoted to prayer. Now, this word for devote yourself in verse 2, it means to be constant in, to be constant in it, to be busy with prayer. And this is happening all the time. And it's a command. It's an imperative verb, meaning that we don't really have a choice. We don't have a choice in this. We must be always busy in prayer. But Paul says that our prayers must be constant, but he also shares how we should be praying. He says, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. Paul says, when we pray, we are to be keeping alert, to be watchful, to be ready. And what exactly is it that believers are to be watchful for? This word, to keep alert. What do we need to be watchful of? Well, Paul doesn't explicitly say in this verse. It's not readily apparent, but I think the context of the book of Colossians can give us some clues. Now, one of the things that Paul could have in mind for us to be on the alert for is doctrinal drift. Now, one of the purposes of Paul's letter to the church of Colossae is to address a particular heresy that had crept into the church. It was a teaching that appeared to be a combination of Greek Gnosticism and Judaism, sort of morphed together. And this teaching crept in, and it was distorting what they had been taught about the person and work of Jesus Christ and the sufficiency of the gospel to save. It threatened the teaching of justification by faith in Christ alone by promoting favor with God through works and mysticism. Now, you can see echoes of that if you look at chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. Paul says this, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of man, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. And you can read more about this philosophy and empty deception, even in verses 16 through 23 of chapter 2 as well. So Paul addresses this heresy by reminding them of their completeness in Christ. So when he tells them, if we go back to chapter 4, verse 2, to be on the alert, it could be an encouragement to be on guard against doctrinal error and to hold fast to the truth that they have been taught. But friends, we too must be on the alert, right? We are not immune from being influenced by false teaching. If we desire to be a Great Commission Christian in everyday life, then we must guard ourselves against doctrinal error that would corrupt our message. Because a gospel that we would declare to others that is filled with error is no gospel at all. If you are going to share the gospel of Jesus Christ and you have allowed doctrinal drift and doctrinal error to creep in and make residence in your thoughts, then you are going to be sharing a corrupt and tainted message. And so, if you are going to be prepared for that, prepared to evangelize in any opportunity the Lord would give, then you have to pray, Lord, protect me. Protect me from doctrinal drift. We need the Lord's help. But not only should we be alert for false teaching that may make residence in our thoughts, but we should also be on the lookout for its close relative, sin. We should be on the lookout for sin creeping into our life. Perhaps when Paul says that we should be devoted to prayer, keeping and alert, it's an encouragement that we should watch out for sin in our life. Sin is destructive. It blinds us. It makes us selfish. It makes us foolish. It corrupts our desires. It pulls us away from seeking the Lord. So certainly it would affect the way that we witness for Jesus Christ. Now we'll discuss this even further when we get down to verse 5. But simply put, Paul says we must be devoted in prayer, asking God to guard us from error and to guard us from sin. It is very similar to his warning and encouragement to his young son in the faith, Timothy, 2 Timothy 4, when he says, "Watch your life and doctrine carefully." Watch your life and your doctrine carefully. So we pray with watchfulness over our life and our doctrine, but we also pray with an attitude of thanksgiving. He says, be on the alert with thanksgiving. Now, this is a very quick reminder from Paul that prayer should not just be a list of requests. Prayer should not just be a time for you to go to the Lord and ask of him everything that you want. But prayer is a time in which we come to the Lord and praise him and worship him and give thanksgiving to him for everything that he has already done. And if you make a commitment to go to the Lord in prayer with an attitude of thanksgiving, recounting God's goodness in your life and everything that he has done for you, it will have a way of bolstering your faith. Because you'll look back and you'll see of God's goodness to you in the past and in the present. You'll be thankful for that. And it will strengthen your faith that he will continue to be good to you even into the future. We need to have an attitude of thanksgiving in our prayer as well. That's how we pray. Paul says, devote yourself to prayer, being on the alert with thanksgiving. That's how we should pray if we are going to be effective everyday evangelists. But what does Paul want them to pray for? What do we pray for? Well, he says, pray for provision for the word of God. Look at verse 3. He said, you should be praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word. Paul says that as you pray for yourself, pray for us too, and pray specifically that God will open up to us a door or give an opportunity for the word. Now, I love this. I love Paul's prayer request for two reasons. First, I want you to consider, remember, this is a prison epistle. Paul is under house arrest. And of the myriads of things that Paul could be praying for, what does he pray for? Is he praying for himself? Or is he asking for prayer for himself, that pray that the Lord would improve my circumstances? Pray that the Lord would get me out of prison? Pray that the Lord would make this prison sentence shorter or more comfortable? No. And those things in and of themselves may not necessarily be bad things to pray for. But what is Paul's priority? Pray that an open door would be made for the word. And I love the irony even of the words he uses. Pray for an open door, not for me in prison, but for the word to go forth. And secondly, I love this prayer request because I know, God answered this prayer request immediately and in a way that I don't think Paul would have readily known. I mean, after all, here we are 2,000 years later in Southern California reading the letter that Paul had penned, asking that the word would go forth. And it has. And it's been preserved and protected. And it will continue to be preserved and protected for 2,000 years. Beautiful prayer request. Now, let's get us back on track here. Paul asked for prayer, for ready access, for an opportunity, for a door to be opened. Now, he says, when you pray, when that opportunity is given to me, I want you to pray that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ. After God gives us the open door, the access, the availability for the word to go forth, pray that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ. I want to declare the gospel. Now, when he calls the gospel the mystery of Christ, it's not that it's some sort of secret mysticism like the Gnostic Colossian heresy would have been proposing in Colossae. No, when he says mystery of Christ, what he's simply saying is this, is that the gospel was not fully revealed in its full sense in the Old Testament, and now it can clearly be seen in the life and work of Jesus Christ. So when Paul says he wants to disclose the mystery of the gospel, he's essentially saying, I want to get the whole message out. I want to share the whole message as seen in Jesus Christ. He wants an open door. He wants to share the full gospel. And he wants to make sure that he does it with clarity. Verse 4, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak, or that I make it clear as I ought to speak, or as is fitting for what I have been called to do. Paul tells the Colossian church, pray for an open door. Pray that the gospel goes out, and pray that it's clear. Now, you may say, well, Ben, this is for Paul. I mean, Paul is asking for a prayer request for himself. And you're right. Paul, when he writes this letter, is intending to communicate to the Colossian church his prayer request. But if Paul needs prayer for how he evangelizes, that doors would be open to him, that he preaches the full message of Christ, and that he does so clearly, if he needs that prayer request, shouldn't we? Or are we so proud to think that I don't need to pray for this? I don't need to pray that God would give me opportunities. I don't need to pray that I could speak forth the whole message or to make it clear? Of course we do. Of course we do. It's not explicit in the text, but it's implied that if Paul needed prayer, for these things than we do as well. We should be praying the same thing if we want to be great commissioned Christians and impact the people in our life for Jesus. We should pray for opportunities with unbelievers. We should pray that the Lord gives you opportunities. Have you been praying about that family member that is lost and drifting and lost and stuck in sin? Have you been praying for that member of your family? Have you been praying for that coworker? Have you been praying for opportunities that the Lord can bring your way? Everyday conversations, anything with this person? We should be praying that we can share the gospel in those conversations. Have you been praying, Lord, make a way for the gospel to come out? When you give those opportunities, when we have this neighbor over for dinner tonight, please somehow provide a way that the gospel can come up. And are you praying that you would make it clear? God, help me to be clear. Help me to be truthful. Help me to be honest. Not to be clever or humorous or rememberable or whatever, but just help me to be clear in the gospel. Before we can have gospel conversations, before we can even initiate the gospel message, we should be praying, devoted to prayer, that God would protect us from doctrinal drift. He would protect us from sin in our life, that He would prepare our hearts, and that He would provide opportunities for us to be Great Commission Christians. Step one in effective everyday evangelism is prayer. Now, step two is this. We need to be consistent in our practices. We need to be constant in prayer and consistent in practices. Look at verse 5 with me. Paul says, conduct yourself with wisdom, or more literally translated, walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Now, this is almost exactly what Paul says in another one of his prison epistles. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 through 16, Paul says this, therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. Christians ought to be characterized as those who walk, who live their life in accordance with biblical wisdom. Now, that can be fleshed out in myriads of different ways, what it means to walk in biblical wisdom. But in short, walking in wisdom is living life consistent with God's will for our lives. It is walking in wisdom is living life consistent with God's will in all arenas of our life. And all spheres of influence at all times. Truly walking in wisdom doesn't change from day to day. It's not like you live one way on Sunday mornings and then you have permission to live a totally different life on Friday nights. And similarly, walking in biblical wisdom will be consistent no matter who you're around, even those who are outside the faith. It might have been the temptation of the Colossian church to sort of tighten up their behavior amongst themselves, to make sure that they're loving and serving other members of the church faithfully, godly, biblically, to make sure that they are doing what they should be doing in their homes as husbands and wives and parents, but then to just completely neglect the outside world. They prioritize their behavior amongst God's people, but then they completely shut the world out. But Paul says that cannot be the case. And that cannot be the case for us either. It's so easy to get comfortable in the bubble. But we can't be content to just stay in the bubble and only serve and live a godly, consistent life in the bubble. Why? Well, in this particular case for the Colossians, why is it a concern of Paul's that he makes sure that they walk with wisdom towards outsiders? Well, in the early church, Christians were accused of a lot of things because the world hated them. The world hated them. The Jews hated them. The Greeks hated them. And so they sought to persecute them. They sought to eradicate them. So they made accusations like they were rebels. Christians are rebels and insurrectionists. And they're troublemakers. Even cannibals. They claimed they were cannibals because they would talk about eating the flesh of the Lord at the Lord's table. And so Paul, like Peter does in his letter, he wants to make sure that Christians are not giving any credence to the accusations by their conduct. You must walk wise towards outsiders so that they can have no accusation to throw against you. The outside world hates you. They're already looking for reasons to persecute you. So Paul says, don't give them any fodder by acting ungodly towards them. Brothers and sisters, the same would be true of us. We live in a hostile culture, especially here in Southern California, that does not like the way that we live our life, does not like the things that we teach and espouse, and it's looking for any and every excuse to come after us. And we must walk wisely towards outsiders. But secondly, reason why we must walk with wisdom towards outsiders, it's not just so we can avoid persecution, but most importantly, it brings credibility to our message as we seek to be Great Commission Christians. See, we are trying to shed light on the darkness and impact the world for Christ. And we will not be effective at all if we're letting that, we are not letting our light shine, if we're hiding our lamp under a basket, or worse yet, if we don't have light at all and we mimic the darkness of this world. Nothing hinders the advancement of the gospel more than a professing Christian who lives like they've never experienced its transforming power. It is a stumbling block to unbelievers when it appears that Jesus has no effect on your life. A few years ago, Nathan Busnitz, Nathan Lemaster, and I had a very interesting encounter with an Uber driver in Dallas. We got in this Uber, and almost immediately, this driver had very colorful language and was using a lot of choice words and to describe other people, was literally honking his horn and cursing at pedestrians that were crossing the street legally. Like, we're at a red light and they're crossing legally, and he's just blasting his horn at them. And then he even recommended an R-rated movie with drugs and violence and choice words. It was a very awkward car ride, especially with your pastor in the back. Very awkward. And somehow, in the midst of the conversation, I was sitting up at the front, I'm trying to engage him and trying to steer the conversation, and somehow it gets brought up that that morning he was at a men's prayer breakfast. He said that he went to a men's prayer breakfast and then came to work and started driving. And it's like, oh, interesting, because this guy back here, he's a pastor of a church, and the guy next to him is also a professor at a seminary, and we were at a men's prayer breakfast this morning too. And instantly, that guy turned Christian right away. Like, his conduct completely changed from that point forward. And all I could think about after we got out of the awkward situation was, what if we had been unbelievers? What was his conduct communicating about Jesus? His conduct was communicating that Jesus had no effect on the way that he spoke, had no effect on the way that he treated others, had no effect even on the movies that he watched. So it's kind of like, what's the point? That is a stumbling block to unbelievers. So we cannot just disregard how we act towards outsiders. Our practices must be consistent with the Word of God, consistent in all arenas of life, consistent with any person the Lord might cross our path with. Paul says, walk wisely towards outsiders. Then he says, making the most of the opportunity. The Legacy Standard Bible says, redeeming the time. You and I only have so much time left. We only have so much time left to impact the world for Christ. Our time is running out, but not only our time, but the time of those that need the Lord. Those unbelieving family members, coworkers, friends, the Uber drivers you come in contact with, their time is running out too. So we must redeem the time. We must have a sense of urgency and a desire to capitalize on those moments. God makes the opportunities happen, but we need to make the most of those opportunities. Now, after this verse, Paul drills down on a specific practice that we must be mindful of. I'll need to move through it quickly. He wants us to consider our speech. More specifically, as he drills down in our practices, he wants to put a magnifying glass over our speech. Verse 6 says this, let your speech always be with grace. Now, the way you speak is so important, and unfortunately, that's the area where we can tend to fail the most, especially if it's in response to maybe an unbeliever who's treating us poorly. But Paul, again, under the inspiration of the Spirit, puts a magnifying glass over the speech, this particular practice, because our speech can be a tool of great good, but also of great destruction. Proverbs 15:4 says, a soothing tongue is a tree of life, but perversion in it crushes the spirit. Proverbs 18:21 says, death and life are in the power of the tongue. In James 3:8-10, it says, no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth we come both blessing and curses. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. That's what James concludes that section. It should not be this way. And Paul would agree. Paul would agree that our speech should always be with grace, the text says. Now, this could be graciousness, having a tone of compassion, humility, love, forgiveness. In other words, having speech that is gracious is not necessarily what you say, but it's how you say it. Husbands, talk to me. You've been reprimanded for this, right? We need to do better. And it's so easy to let our frustrations get the best of us and that we drift away from a tone of graciousness and love and compassion, and we drift towards maybe tones of anger and frustration and malice. It is so tempting to have a little bit of a sharper tongue towards the customer service representative on the phone or the teller at the bank, or the clerk at the DMV who clearly doesn't care about your circumstances. It is sometimes justifiable in our minds that we just want to bite back against the family member who humiliates us and makes fun of our faith in front of other members of our family. It would be so easy to just type 250 characters or less to correct that former classmate of ours who's propagating this left-wing, crazy conspiracy theory agenda. It would be so easy to do that. But if we're going to be Great Commission Christians, capitalizing on the few moments that God provides us with outsiders, our speech cannot stoop to this level. It must always be with grace. Paul told the Ephesians something similar in Ephesians 4:29, that verse where he says, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth." Our speech should be gracious, but it should also contain the purifying message of grace. That is the gospel. Paul says our speech should be as though seasoned with salt. You guys certainly know about salt. It's funny, I talked about light, and I quoted James, and now we're talking about salt. The spirit of Harry Walls is all over this place this morning. You know about salt. It's purifying and a preserving agent in the world. It purifies and protects against corruption. Jesus said that we are to be the salt of the earth, so our speech is to purify and preserve like salt. And nothing can accomplish this more than through the message of grace, the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is where the conversations begin. It's here. It's all the way at the end of this section. This is where we tell people about Jesus Christ and what he has done. But let's recap. Paul encourages us to begin with constant prayer. Prayer that is mindful of needs, prayers that guards our life and our doctrine, prayer that is accompanied with thanksgiving to God for all that he's done. But also he encourages us to pray to God that he would provide for us opportunities. Then he encourages us to be consistent in practices, consistent with the will of God at all times, with a particular emphasis on graciousness, purifying and preserving speech. Paul says that if you do this, at the end of verse 6, it says, you will know how you should respond to each person. Paul's assumption here is the same assumption that Nate highlighted in 1 Peter 3:15, which says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks. See, Peter says that if you make Christ the Lord of your life, and you live consistent with that profession, then your life will look radically different than the world around you, and it will get the attention of others who will then ask for an explanation. And if it doesn't get the attention of others, then it makes you call into question whether or not you have been living a life consistent with biblical wisdom. Now, Paul here essentially makes the same claim. If you devote yourself to constant prayer, for heart preparation, and for provided opportunities with outsiders, and if you make it your habitual practice to live in accordance with biblical wisdom, it will catch the attention of others, and you will be ready to respond with the message of grace, the gospel. The process of effective everyday evangelism, preparing to be a Great Commission Christian, it starts first with devoted prayer and a godly life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the opportunity we have to be in this group to consider how it is we can be effective tools in your hands for the sake of the gospel. We thank you for this message from Paul in Colossians, reminding us to devote ourselves to prayer. Lord, we need your help. We pray that you would watch over our life and our doctrine. And we pray, Lord, that you would provide us with opportunities with the unbelievers in our life. When those opportunities come, Lord, we pray that you would help us to get to the gospel and that we would declare it clearly. But Lord, help us to also walk wisely towards outsiders. May our conduct be consistent with our confession. And Lord, may our speech always be gracious, not only in tone, but may our speech contain the message of grace. Give us opportunities to share of the mercy that God has had on our life. We ask all this in the name of your Son. Amen.